So I would like to do, a little bit of preaching. I know sometimes it's very difficult to tell the difference between whether I'm teaching or preaching, and it is very difficult for me to understand the difference sometimes. So I've had a thought all week long, and I've struggled with it because I wasn't sure what to do with it. And I didn't know whether it was for this morning or for tonight or for another time. And I just finally came to the conclusion that it wasn't for this morning. So hopefully it is what the Lord wants for this evening. So I want to look at a couple of different passages. So if you'd like to turn, you can turn to Luke 24. I have something of a title for this one, but it won't really come into play until the very end, Lord willing. So as you turn to Luke 24, my title is Surely Goodness and Mercy Will Follow Me All the Days of My Life. Of course, that's the ending verse to a very famous psalm, Psalm 23. But before we get into why that's the title and what that means, I want to look at a couple of other examples. So in Luke 24, and I'm going to read starting with verse 13 and read down through verse 33. So if you'd like to follow on, very last chapter in Luke. So then behold, two of them, and I'll just pause real quick and say that two of them is two disciples. Two of the disciples of Christ. And so it says, and behold, two of them that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered him, said, thou art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass in these last days? And then he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was prophesied mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it so as the women had said. But him they saw not. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In the beginning, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village wherewith they went, and he made as though he would have gone on further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he said at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked? While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered and them that were with them. So I want to pause there, having read this, and just to make sure we're understanding what has happened. Of course, you probably picked it up. Christ has been crucified. He's been buried. This is 3 days has passed, and early that morning, when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. Because we know, having better knowledge than they at the time, that Christ had risen and was no longer there. And we see that these two people, we don't know who they are. In fact, even though one of them is named, we know nothing about this person past this point. Nothing at all. But we know that they were very upset, and it said that they were sad, and they even looked at him and said, are you a stranger? How could you not know what's been going on for the last few days and probably for the last week? Because you remember, there's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then there's the trial, and then there's the crucifixion, and then he's buried for 3 days. So this has been going on in quite the commotion for at least a week, and they're saying, how could you possibly not know what's going on? You must not be from around here. And of course, we know that they were very sad because they hoped, it says in verse 21, it says, but we trusted that it had been He which would have redeemed Israel. And so these are Jewish followers, disciples of Christ. And sometimes we get confused because we think there were, well, 12 disciples. But the reality was there were lots of disciples, lots of people who followed Him around, some more closely than others. Now, of all the probably hundreds of people who were His disciples, there were 12 that were very, very close. Those are what we think of. We think of those. But you also see there's even 3 that were even closer, and they were there more often. And so there were varying levels of involvement in disciples. So there were people who followed Christ around who we don't have listed here. And this seems to be at least 2 of them that had for some time been following Him. And so the same day of the resurrection, they're walking to a town about, I think, about 6 miles away. And unbeknownst to them, Christ walks with them. And He starts talking with them. And of course, as you said, they say, well, you know, how could you not know what's going on? And He says, well, tell me what's going on. And they say, well, the one we thought was the Messiah is crucified. Now, again, stepping back from the story, we know the end. We know that very clearly from the Scriptures that He is to come back to life. And He was, in fact, the Messiah. But here, imagine these people. Maybe they were like the other disciples who gave up everything they had to follow this man, and all of a sudden he's dead. And they don't understand what is going to have to happen. And so Christ, although they don't know it's Him, reveals and starts explaining from Moses all the way forward why He had to come, why He had to suffer, why He had to die, and why He had to raise again to life. And He uses the Old Testament prophets. Again, the Old Testament is just showing us where these things are going to happen. And so as they continue this conversation, it wouldn't have taken, you know, a couple of hours maybe, depending on when Christ joined them. They get to the house and Christ is like, well, I'm going to keep going. And they're like, no, we want You to stay. We want You to stay with us. It's kind of late. Of course, you'll notice after they realized it was Christ, even though it was really late, what did they do? They ran back to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They were so excited, they didn't care then how late it was. They didn't care if there was robbers. They were so excited to go back and tell the others that they went ahead and risked their own safety, and they went back. And so what they found is that as Christ was teaching them and talking with them, they were very moved by what He said, and they didn't want Him to leave. And they said, no, please stay with us. And what I want to look at is in verse... Verse 29 in the last chapter says, but they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it's close to evening. And that word constrained is only used one other time in the New Testament. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. But it's only used one other time. And what it's basically saying is, in other words, they begged Him to stay. They tried to keep Him there. And I don't think they physically had to drag Him through the door, but that's kind of the idea that we're talking about. Right? They begged Him to stay, saying, please, don't leave. Now, why did they not want to leave? I think it's because they knew that something was different about that man. They knew that he was wise in the Scriptures and was teaching things and revealing things to him. And there was something different about who this person was. And they wanted to be around this person. So it says they constrained Him to stay. Now, we also see right after that, when he finally lamented, and it looks like he did agree to stay, and he said it's, and he agreed to tarry or to stay with them. And then in verse 30, it says, and it came to pass, when he set it meet or to have dinner with him, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to him. Now, it's easy to miss the significance here because custom would tell us that the head of the household would be the one who does this. It's the head of the household who sits down, who has everyone seated, who gives a blessing, who breaks the bread, who passes it around the table. And really, that's not too far different from our custom today, is it not? Maybe not quite the same way, but often whoever's the head of the household will be the one who, you know, serves the food. And maybe says the blessing or appoints someone to say the blessing. But here, Christ, although they didn't know it yet, was the one who took on that role of host. And when reading this, one of the things that I thought about was it is very similar to this with our salvation. It's not our work that we do. It's He who does it. It's Christ who broke His own body for us. As I've talked about before, we didn't do that. It's Christ who blesses us. It's not us who blesses Christ. And so here is an example, I think, of this. And so the point I'm trying to make is they knew that even though they didn't know who Christ was, there was something different about this person. Something, as I said before this morning, maybe peculiar about this person. Who is this person with all this knowledge? And why, when looking back, when they found out it was Christ, they say our hearts burned within us. And so one of the questions I have for us today is, have you ever met someone that somehow in the course of the conversation, maybe it took a little bit of time, maybe it took no time at all, that you knew they were a believer? You ever met somebody in a context and you just knew and you got along? Why? Because they are a believer in Christ. Because you know that you serve the same Master, as I talked about this morning. Somehow your heart tells you inside there's something that burns within you, and you know who these people are and what they believe. Now, when I came and visited the first time on a Sunday night, I came back on a Wednesday night and spoke with a few of the men. I felt like that. I don't know, John T., you were here. I don't know how everyone felt. But I got done with that meeting. My heart burned within me. Because I knew that I was sitting with several men who knew God. And who wanted to serve God. And who had the same Master that I did, and the same desires, and the same hopes and goals in life. And I thoroughly enjoyed that so much that I wanted to what? Come back. And hopefully you all have experienced this too. Whether you meet someone at work, or you stop on the side of the road to help somebody, or you have somebody over for dinner, and something inside of you says, I want to keep you around. I want to constrain you to be with me more because I enjoy the company that you have. And so let's look real quick at the other time that this word is used. This is a shorter account. Go to the book of Acts in chapter 16. And let's look at the other time that this word constrained is used. So Acts chapter 16. And again, we see an account. In this case, it's a conversion. And we see the lady's name is Lydia. And that's all we know. We know almost nothing about this person either. A little bit more than the two that were walking to Emmaus, but still at the same time, almost nothing. So we know, if you're following along in Acts, that Paul had intended to stay in Asia and to continue preaching and planting churches. And we see in this very chapter, in chapter 16, that even though that was his desire to do, down in verse 9 and 10, we see that his mind was changed by who? By God. So in 9 and 10 it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Now this is significant because it's the first time that the gospel goes from Asia, what we consider Asia today, into what we consider modern day like Europe. So it's the first time we're moving from very centrally located around where everything had happened, around Jerusalem, to the north of there, and we're actually getting into parts of Europe. And I must tell you, think about this, I for one am glad that Paul listened to what God said and actually immediately did what God said. Because if you look at the flow of the gospel, where does it start? It starts in Jerusalem, as the scripture said it would, and then it goes into all parts of the world. And we ourselves are sitting here today and are beneficiaries of Paul's journey and this conversion into Europe. And then there's all kinds of groups. We call them the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and the people who hid up in the hills when they were being persecuted in 400 and 500 and 1000 AD and in Switzerland Alps and things like that, and brought a gospel all the way over to England that then went into northern Scotland and came over to the U.S. It started in northern Rhode Island and went down through the Carolinas and Virginia. And there was a church in Virginia where two men felt led of the Lord to leave, and like 50 members of the congregation said, we're going to go with you. It's called the Traveling Church. And they get up and they leave the spot in Spotsylvania, Virginia. And they take a perilous trip all through the Cumberland Gap and come up and land in Lexington, Kentucky. And they plant churches and it spreads down to Tennessee. And we can see a direct relation of the gospel coming because Paul was obedient to what the Lord wanted him to do. Again, echoing the concept that for some reason keeps coming up over and over again. What is it that the Lord wants you to do? Be obedient to it. And because Paul was obedient to it, we see a soul is saved. Started in verse 13 in chapter 16. And so because he went there, it says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and sat down and spake unto the women which were hither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, I'm going to mispronounce that, was worshiping God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." And there is the beginning and the end of a beautiful conversion of a woman named Lydia that we know nothing more about. We do know that there is record of a church in that city. No doubt she was probably a member. What impact she had on that church, history doesn't reveal to us. But the Lord knows. God knows everything that we do. And it's not lost on Him the things that went on here. So very little is known. She's likely a Jew. Interesting, she's outside of the city with some other women praying on the Sabbath by a river. And Paul goes down in his group, Silas, to meet them. And he goes down there and he begins to preach to them. He begins to preach to them in verse 13. And he sat down and said, "It spake unto the women which were there." Now I want you to point out again, in verse 14, something very important happens. And it says, and there's a certain woman named Lydia who was there. But look at the last half. It says, "whose heart the Lord opened." Or another translation would say, "the Lord opened her heart to pay attention and to respond to the things that Paul said." Now this is really important and a fundamental aspect of the gospel. That we on our own choose to do nothing. God reveals who He is to us personally and opens our heart to receive the word that we would hear. It's like I preached last Sunday. Without the Spirit, this is a dead letter. It means nothing if the Spirit doesn't speak through it to us. We have to have the Spirit to reveal what is true. And think about so many conversions. Think about the eunuch on his way to Africa. He didn't understand until it was revealed to the Spirit. And then he was saved. And so much likewise here, of course they didn't have the New Testament, but Paul, no doubt, did the same thing that Christ did to the two men on the road to Emmaus. It started with Moses and explained who Christ was, how He fulfilled all the miracles, how He fulfilled all the prophecies, and how it was necessary that He would come, that He would be killed, that He would rise again, and that He's paid and redeemed everyone for their sins. And because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, she was then able to respond to Him and put her faith in Him. And so again, I think it's important to remember that it's the Lord who acts. It's God who calls us to repentance and we only respond to Him. We don't go around just choosing Him. It's God who calls us. It's God opened her heart. And so after being saved, it says here that she besought or pleaded that they stay if she was found worthy. And so basically she's saying, look, I believe. I'm putting my faith in Christ. He has opened up the Scriptures to me. I understand. I believe. I want to be saved. I am saved. Baptize me. Now please stay with me. Constrained them to stay. Besought them to stay. Now why does she want them to stay? Because they're fellow believers now. Because now she is a peculiar person, unlike anyone else in that entire continent so far. She may be the only one so far. The first that we know of, convert to Christianity. The first person to be saved, an entire convert. She didn't want to be left alone. How much less, when we meet true believers, should we have a desire to unite with them? to be with them, to join together. This is why we have churches today. This is why I love this church and how community-oriented that it is. Because many of us are very close together, either by relationship or by proximity. And that is a good thing that we can come together and be united as one and enjoy spending time with each other. Because it does something good for us. Because the Lord is in our midst. Because we have something in common. And so we see the two times that the word constrained is used. She did not want them to leave at all. Now I have one more little example to give, and you'll see how this ties together, hopefully in just a minute. Turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 8 in here in just a minute. This is fresh off of Pentecost, when about 3,000 people were saved. We see that Peter was preaching and healing people in the first few verses of this chapter. But he was arrested, and this is really the first persecution that Christians begin to suffer. And he was arrested and taken before the court, and they basically, which they probably didn't do many times after this, but gave him an opportunity to defend himself. And let's look at what he said. So in verse 8 it says, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? But be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which men, among men, whereby must be saved." And so here we see Peter being incredibly bold, standing up to the scribes and the Jewish leaders and the high priest, and standing before them and not mixing any words. He called them out on it. "The man that you killed," because in fact, they had ordered his execution. And he told them, "It's not just a good man who came before you. This is the Son of God, and you have murdered and killed him, and he is the one. There is no other name under heaven that a man can be saved by except the name of Jesus Christ." And he goes before them with incredible zeal, with incredible boldness, but it said it's important to see here that he was filled by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't something that he just decided to do. It wasn't something that he sat down and worked on a sermon for 4 or 5 hours. No, he was arrested and taken to go before this trial, and the Lord gave him the words. And if you look in the book of Acts, this happens over and over again. And if you look in history books, you'll see this happen again. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and hear the stories of men and women who were burned alive at the stake, and who lost their heads and who lost their lives for the sake of Christ and the things that they said. It's recorded in history and it's beautiful. Oh, it's not the gospel, but it is an account of the gospel. The things that our brothers and sisters have gone through to bring us the gospel are amazing things. And there is no doubt many times that the Holy Spirit dwelled within them and gave them the power and the knowledge to say what they did. And look at what's interesting here. After he says, "Neither is salvation any other." So in verse 13 it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And so here we have fishermen. And in that society, fishermen didn't even probably get an education. It wasn't like, well, they barely got through sixth grade. They probably never had an education at all. And here, these men, through the power of the Holy Spirit, stood toe to toe with the doctors, the philosophers, the most wise men, the scribes. The scribes were some of the only ones who could read and write. I mean, these were intelligent, trained men, and they stood up to them through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they told them what was truth, and they didn't back down. And after they got done speaking, they all got together, and they took note, and they said, "These men have been with Jesus." Now, the difference between this story and the other two is They didn't constrain them to stay around. No, they threatened to beat them and sent them out and said, "Shh, don't say anything about this to anyone else." Of course, Peter says, "Can't do that. Aren't you glad?" If we're glad for Paul, who listened to God's direct orders and went to Europe, aren't we glad that Peter said, "We can't stop preaching. Do whatever you want to with us. We're going to proclaim the good news of Christ." Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit was with them to tell them what to say, to give them the power and the authority that the scribes and Pharisees marveled at, saying, "Who gives you the authority to do this?" It's Christ who gave them the authority. Aren't we glad that they were just fishermen? Ordinary people. Brothers and sisters, God will use you. He'll use me. He'll use all of us. No matter how ordinary we think we might be, no matter how backwards we think we might be, no matter how uneducated we think we might be, or even how educated we think we might be, it's the power of God's Holy Spirit working through us that changes lives. But these men wanted nothing to do with it. They didn't say, "Oh, please stay, teach us. Please stay and teach us." Why? They weren't saved. They didn't know the power of God. And they didn't like it. And they wanted them to leave. And they cast them out. There is something about being in the presence of another believer. There's something about another Christian when you can walk hand in hand and love each other. That's extremely important. There's an inner connection that is spurred on by the Spirit and a desire to be together. We know who each other is by our fruits. My brother, Josh, has been to church many times. I mentioned he's in Germany for the next few months. And he's over there working for the VA. And he met a gentleman. And he was kind of, this guy intrigues me. So they got talking. Come to find out, the other guy felt the same way. And all of a sudden they realize, well, they're both preachers. How about that? And the other gentleman said, "Well, I knew it." He said, "I knew it." He said, "You were just too happy." He said, "There was something different about you." Is there something different about you? When you meet other people, do they know who you are? They may not know why, but do they know that there's something different about you? Don't get me wrong. We all have bad days. We all have hard days. We have days that we're not bubbling forth the excitement of Christ that we ought to. Sometimes we have bad weeks or months. But by and large, I'm curious, do people know that there's something different about you? Do they know who you are? Do they desire to be with you? Does your heart burn when you meet somebody else and you know this is a fellow believer? Are you listening for the Spirit to tell you those things? We'll know them by their fruits. We'll know them by the things that Christ puts in our heart for each other. We share this connection with many others. The Jewish leaders didn't share it at all. But all those other people who've been saved do. So I go back to the same question. You ever just met somebody and knew they were a believer? I have. A number of times. I hope I continue to do it. I hope it's even more obvious when I walk into a room sometimes and go, "That person right there, they know." Maybe it's not as easy to do in our culture where we all seem pretty good. But I guarantee you it was easier back then. It was real easy to see who wasn't worshiping the idols, who wasn't worshiping at the Jewish temple. And you went, "That person right there." Well, I contend to you today, as our world gets more and more dark, it's going to get easier and easier to figure out who the fellow believers are. And that may be well good, because we need each other more and more as the world gets darker and darker. We need to be together. So what does all this mean? Turn to Psalms 23 if you'd like. This is such a famous psalm. No doubt many of us could probably quote it near word for word. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And my concluding thought, and you may think it took me forever to get here, my concluding thought is this: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Does goodness and mercy follow you? When you leave somewhere, does someone say, there was something different about that person? They were honest. They were kind. They were helpful. They cared about me as a person. They paid attention to my needs. Because that, brothers and sisters, is goodness and kindness and mercy. And I contend that if you are a believer, it will follow where you go. Now let me make sure I make something abundantly clear. It is not our goodness and kindness that follows us. Whose is it? It's Christ's. Because Philippians tells us that it is God who works in us both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And so if when I come to a meeting and meet a group of people or meet an individual and that person says, surely goodness and mercy is here, that it's not me that they're complimenting, it's Christ, the Spirit, who is with me. And so when we meet other people and we somehow know that they're saved, we know that they're Christian, and we enjoy the fellowship with them, it's the goodness and mercy that God is letting follow right behind them. It's the blessing that He gives us that we can share with each other. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. No doubt, we know people who it's the exact opposite. When they come into a room, whether it's at work, or unfortunately sometimes at church, or maybe in your family, or at school, rather than goodness and mercy coming with them, they bring evilness and vengeance. And we all know people like that. Something just isn't right because they're not a believer. Because what they are bringing with them is the things of this world. The evilness. The heartache. They take the air out of a room. Not in anticipation for who is there, but because of who is not there. And so my challenge for us as Christians is to know that God wants to bless us. And He wants to bless all of those that we interact with goodness and mercy that He is piling onto us. Will we let that shine through when we meet other people? Will other people want to constrain us and say, I want to know you more? Come back over sometime and tell me more about yourself. I want to hear more about how God has worked in your life. Are we bringing goodness and mercy? If we're not, it's either because we're not saved or we're not living the life that we ought to. It's one of those two things. So does goodness and mercy follow you? Or is it evil and vengeance? As Christians, are we allowing His light to shine through? Are we allowing the goodness and mercy that is in essence Christ to shine like it ought to? And as the scriptures say, are we hiding it somehow? Whether we're scared, whether we have a sin that's blocking it. The only way to truly live is to let that goodness and mercy follow us. That's God's goal and His desire. It's one of the things I love about this church. Many, many, many do this. And you can tell. There's goodness and mercy here. Not because of me, or Brenda, or Emily, or anybody else, but because God is good, and God is with us. And His goodness and mercy is following us around, and we come to church not because we have to, but because we enjoy each other's goodness and mercy. We enjoy it. We get together, and God is present with us, and we desire to be together. It's a true desire. Emily, I don't mean to point you out, but you made a comment in the bulletin, so I'm going to bring it up. And you talked about how thankful you were for your church family and how much it meant to you. Amen. That's what it is. You're not the only one. I've had others in this congregation who have said to me that their church family is closer to them than their physical family. I'm not too far off. Why is that? Because God's mercy and goodness follows us around and hovers over us when we're here. And we can unite and support each other. And I know some other people, that is not the truth. In fact, it's probably the opposite. And so I pray as we go out this week, think about this. Think about God's mercy and goodness. Are you going to let it shine? Are you going to let it go into wherever you're at? Are you going to walk into your work or into your school and say, God, give me the wisdom to see who else has mercy following them, to see who else has goodness following them, so that I can unite with them, so that I can talk to them, and so that together we can build each other up and move on and press on toward the things that He wants from us.